The kids can go out to if they're going to be part of the Ocean Commotion activity on that Saturday coming up. For those that are not parents and are wondering what we're talking about, if you notice in the bulletin, there's a live-action Ocean Commotion happening as part of the music something that's occurring at First of Troy. I drew a blank on Saturday at 2 o'clock, and our children have been invited to be part of the choir for the live-action Patch the Pirate Ocean Commotion on that Saturday afternoon, so they're practicing for that now on Sunday evenings. So that's what I'm talking about. The parents know that, but the rest of you probably do not. So I would encourage you to mark that day in your calendar. I think it's July the 8th at 2 p.m. You can go immediately from Joy's shower over to that. She may have to open her gifts really fast, but that would be all. If she starts running too slow, Mark can chip in, since we mentioned this morning that it's both their showers, so he can start tearing wrapping paper off. Anyway, we're moving back to the book of Leviticus. We're in the section that's been called the Holiness Code for some time. I mentioned that the Holiness Code is this large section that runs from chapter 17 all the way through chapter 26. Well, this evening we're in chapter 26. That means we're coming to the end of the Holiness Code. In fact, we're almost to the end of our study through the book of Leviticus. There's only one remaining chapter after this. If you remember, the whole idea of the Holiness Code was to determine how Israel was to be distinguished as a holy nation from the nations around them. There was a level of holiness that the nation in general had to have. Then there was a higher level of holiness that was expected of the priests, of the religious leaders. And then there was the highest level of holiness that the high priest, who mediated between God and the nation, was to stand at. Well, the Holiness Code laid out these different expectations. Tonight, chapter 26 is the wrap-up, really, to this whole idea of Holiness Code, and it deals with the subject of blessings and cursings. The blessings and the cursings that are related to the covenant. If they do the things that they're told that they were to do in their covenant relationship with God, if they keep the covenantal commandments, there would be blessings. If they do not keep the covenantal obligations, then there would be cursings. So the section we have tonight has a couple different large sections, and they're separated by a formula we've seen many, many times in this Holiness Code. That formalistic phrase, "I am the Lord your God." And remember, every time we see that phrase, "I am," capital L-O-R-D, means Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. I am your covenant God. That's why I can tell you to do these things. God has the right to set the conditions of the covenant. So, again, that phrase wraps up the two main sections here, the section of the blessings and the sections of the cursings. This actually follows, when you step back from it and look at the way the book Leviticus lays out, it follows the pattern that are found in many ancient treaties. God use the format that the Israelites would have been familiar with of treaties that sovereign kings made over vassal states, and use that format as a familiar format to communicate to them his expectations for them as he was the ultimate sovereign king, and they were his vassal people. So he used a familiar pattern in that those treaties would frequently end with a section of blessings and cursings. If the people obeyed the rules of the treaty, the covenant that the king was making with them, the king would ensure blessings. If they violated it, there would be penalties, there would be cursings. So God is utilizing that pattern to communicate this truth. The chapter begins with two introductory commands in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to look at those first. God tells Moses, you shall not, or through Moses, he tells the people, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. We have these specific commands, and both have to do with proper worship of God. And he wraps both commands up with that, I am Yahweh. And these These commands placed at the beginning of this section that will be about blessings and cursings, they indicate that the central issue, if you want to strip away all the other details and get down to the core issues, what will intrinsically determine their blessings or their cursings will be how they relate to God, how they respond to God, how they worship God. In verse 1, you have a fourfold description of idols. It's the most comprehensive concentration of references to images that we have anywhere in Scripture. In one tiny verse, we have these four phrases. We have idol, image, pillar, and figured or carved stone. Four different ways to refer to worshiping other things. An idol was basically a generic term for something that they bowed down to, and an image was exactly that, something that was an image of that was put up. A pillar was they'd stand a stone or a pillar or even a tree that they would trim, or they would carve stones, figure stones to make faces. These are different ways that idols were made and then bowed down to. So God wraps this all up and says, you're not to bow down to any of things. He's their God. He is Yahweh, your God. Well, with that foundation, to highlight that how they respond to God, how they worship God, how they maintain their relationship with God, that's central. He now moves into the first section that deals with the blessings. We have that section from verses 3 through 13. So let's look at these verses. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your fruit to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. No sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you, and you will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So, if they worship God the way they ought, if they respond to God the way they're expected by him to respond, here's what God will do for them. Here's his commitment, his promises from the covenant. He will bless them. And these verses delineate all the blessings that the nation will experience if they remain faithful to the covenant commands. Now, we use the word blessing a lot. Frequently, we use it kind of loosely. What is a blessing? Well, a blessing is a gift, or some kind of enrichment of their life, some enablement for prosperity, all those things that would be considered joyful and beneficial, but comes from God. So a gift or an enrichment of life, an enablement of prosperity, things of that nature that come from God, that is what the Bible means when it talks about blessings. The blessings here begin with agricultural prosperity, that God will make their agriculture extremely prosperous. This is an agrarian society, so agriculture is what they live on, and their crops will be so full that they won't even be able to harvest the one crop before the next thing comes in. They won't finish the grain harvest before the grape harvest begins. They won't finish grape harvest before it's time to sow for the grain again. They'll be busy all the time because their harvest is so bountiful. He also promises peace and security, that they will not have to worry about any aspect of security or peace. There won't be harmful beasts. There won't be nations pressing in upon them. They will be secure. They won't have to worry if they are faced with battle. Victory in battle will be an assured blessing, that they will be able to rout their enemy. Even if they are greatly outnumbered, they will be victorious. And he promises that their population will expand. That's a blessing to them, that they would be fruitful and multiply, that they would be able to fill up the land. In fact, when they look at at large families, and they see their families multiplying and filling up the land. That, according to verse 9, is a confirmation to them of the covenant, that God is keeping his blessings with them. I will confirm my covenant with you. All of these results indicate to them that God is being faithful to his covenant because they are fulfilling their obligations that he's given them. In verses 11 through 13, at the very end of this section, I'm going very quickly here because we could dig in all the details, but I think you get the general idea. But at the very end, he reiterates the essential nature of their relationship, the ultimate blessing, the highlight of everything, much beyond any of these temporal blessings that were just laid out, is the simple fact that they have an intimate relationship with him. The goal of the covenant, if you remember all the way back at the beginning of the book when we started looking at the sacrifices, the goal was to allow God to actually commune with his people. He would dwell among them. They instituted the sacrificial system so that their sins would be atoned for, that there would be covering, that his wrath would be appeased, and that a holy God could actually dwell among his people. Well, the ultimate blessing is that intimate relationship will be maintained. He will take up residence among them in the same way that he is doing in the tabernacle. When they go in the land, he will still be among them. He will not leave them. It's the intimate relationship, and he uses it expressing the imagery of a slavery, that he will walk among them, and because he's broken all their other bonds. They're only bonded to him. There's no other bond upon them. He is their God. In essence, he's really laying back almost an Edenic environment here. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. And he's laying out through the covenant here, in essence, I will dwell among you. It will be very similar to how it was in Eden. He would not physically be among them, but he would spiritually be among them. And when I mean physically, he's not going to walk as a man like he did with Adam, but he would be in their midst. That's the ultimate of the blessings if they maintain their covenant. Now, I'm going through this section fairly quick, but I do want us to think a little bit how this applies to us. We are not promised the same blessings as the nation of Israel were promised in the New Testament. I think we understand that. We've talked about it several times that this covenant was with the nation. It was a national covenant. We are under a new covenant that has different set of guidelines and has different set of blessings. But we can learn from God's relationship with Israel. In fact, Paul cites verse 12. Paul cites this, I will walk among you and you and be your God, and you shall be my people. He cites that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 to the Corinthian church to describe what it means for believers in the church to be marked out as the temple of the living God. Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells within us. He has an intimate relationship with us. And the intimacy of that relationship is still contingent on how we respond to God, how we worship God, how we respond to his obligations that he's given us in the New Testament, the responsibilities he's put out, how we reverence him. Our intimate relationship can be damaged when we allow sin to come in between. The blessings, the harmony, the intimacy is there when we respond to what God has instructed us to do. And that principle, then, of obedience leading to God's favor still applies throughout the New Testament. In fact, John is the gospel writer that probably more than any other writer ties together the whole idea of love, obedience, and faith into a triad that cannot be broken. So if we want to have favor from God because of a love for God, there has to be an obedience to God. John says in John chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. See, there's that favor of God. There will be a love of the Father upon them. And Jesus says, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. John, in his first letter, First John chapter 2 gives us the flip side. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him, meaning I have come to know God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the general principle of the way God interacts with his people has not changed in the New Testament. The specific covenant has changed. We are not under the same covenant, but the principle still remains. When we worship God, when we respond to him, that's how we find ourselves receiving the favor of God and the blessings that he has promised to us under the benefit of the new covenant. All the New Testament benefits that we have as believers flow as we respond properly to God. Well, let's move into the next section. It's a much larger section. It runs through the rest of the chapter, and it deals with the other side of the coin. If you do not obey God, if the Israelites do not obey God, then they're under the cursings. And the cursings is almost three times as long as the blessings. Beginning in verse 14 and really running all the way through verse 39, we have the judgments, and then God ends with a final promise at the end, but it's all part of his cursings. This is the judgment that Israel will experience for disobedient, a judgment of the withdrawal of God's blessings. We need to, again, understand the Hebrew concept of a curse. We hear about the curse. In fact, we're living under the curse of sin because of the fall of Adam. What is the concept of the curse? Well, the curse, in general, is simply the removing of blessing and banishing a person from the place of blessing. The curse of Adam was that he was removed from the blessings of the Garden of Eden and banished from there. He could no longer be under the blessings of God. Curse is removing all the blessings that God has provided, taking them away. It's the removal of blessings. That the fact that the judgment section is three times as long as the blessing may indicate, and I'll say that may, I don't have divine revelation on this, but you see a pattern here. It may indicate that because of our fallen condition, that the fear of judgment is actually a stronger motivation than the prospect of success. I think that's the case, at least for me. A lot of times I respond more out of fear of consequences than I respond to the positive encouragement that, well, if you do this, you'll receive something good for it. That's a motivation, but the fear seems to be a stronger one. And that may be indicated even the fact that we have, like I said, almost three times as much given to us about cursings as we do about blessings. So because it's such a long section, I'm going to work my way through it in pieces. But all of the remainder of chapters dealing with the removal of the blessings, the delivering of cursings because the nation violates the commandments. Notice verse 14. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumption and fervor that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for the enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. So the first section here, these verses basically give us the removal of the basic blessings. God starts out, if you do not obey, if instead you reject and abhor, these are strong words, reject and abhor. It reflects an attitude that reveals that they're guilty. They have no loyalty to God. God is their sovereign king. He is the one who gave them a covenantal relationship, but their loyalty isn't to him. They reject him. They abhor what he has said. They hold the commandments in contempt. They don't want anything to do with the covenant. For that reason, God, in turn, God's saying, it's in response to your actions. You're turning away from me. In response to this, I will appoint. The verb he uses for I will appoint there in verse 16, it is a technical term in the Old Testament. What I mean by technical term, it's used in a specific manner. It's used to refer to divine intervention. It can be used for either God responding to obedience or to disobedience. Clearly, it's disobedience in this sense. But every time you find this verb, I will appoint, is God responding to man. God acting, his divine intervention. God's making it clear that what comes upon them is result of what they have done, but it is not a natural result. It is a divine result. It is the sovereign king bringing down the hammer on a disobedient people. In verses 16 and 17, their punishment for their violations include things such as terror, just irrational terror, disease, blindness, military defeat, paranoia, all the things they promised would not happen if they were obedient. Security that he had given them are now removed. And instead, they get the opposite. They receive irrational terror and paranoia and those other things. That is meant to get their attention. Punishment by God is to be discipline. It's intended to be chastisement to get them to turn from the wrong direction. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. If also, after these things, you do not obey me, God said, I brought the hammer down. You received your spanking. Did you turn away? If after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. God begins to escalate the curses. In the subsections from here on out, frequently are introduced by this comment that if repentance is absent, after God has continued discipline, then he will punish them sevenfold for their sins. We'll see that sevenfold idea multiple times here, seven times. That typifies completeness. Remember the number seven we've seen multiple times. It typifies that this is the completeness of the judgments. It indicates that the punishments are going to increase in intensity if Israel fails to respond. Underlying this increased judgment is God's continuous desire that these punishments will lead Israel to dependence, to repentance, to turn back to him. Every time I read this kind of a section, I can't help but think of the book of Revelation, where you have the seven judgments that they're lifted there as the scrolls are opened and the seven seals are broken. They escalate, and every time God is trying to get the people to repent, to turn. It's important here to note that when God says, I will punish you, punish in verse 18 has the idea of chasten. It indicates that these judgments are for restoration. They're not for annihilation. God is not trying to wipe them out as a nation. He's trying to restore them to their proper place as a nation. And so in the first round here, if the Israelites fail to respond to the general punishments that we had in the first series, God will begin to plague the nation's agricultural output. They're an agricultural nation. The worst thing he could do is shut down their agriculture, and he says, I'll make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Yeah, I thought I had those right. In other words, that they won't receive rain and their ground will be so hard crops cannot grow. And no matter how much they try to work as farmers, it'll be useless. Nothing will be produced. If that doesn't work, then God will escalate things. Look at verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. If the people fail to respond to the agricultural punishment, then God is going to start taking away their prosperity in their livestock and their children. He will send wild beasts. If you remember across the page in verse 6, he's going to eliminate harmful beasts from land. But if they do not follow his commandments, then he will send wild beasts, and the children will be killed. The highways and byways will be dangerous to let loose. I will let loose among you. That underscores, again, God's active role. This is God addressing his covenant breakers. It's not just a simple fact that there's a sudden surge of lions being produced. This is God's active work. If they still fail to respond, God will escalate. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread, or will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Again, escalation here. Continued failure to repent is going to result in God sending the sword and famine against them. Where he had promised them security from their nations, other nations around them, now he says he will bring oppression upon them. And that oppression will result in sieges against them and famine will follow. It's clear here that God is equally as responsible for sending the enemies to oppress Israel as he is for causing the productivity of the land to fail. I will act with hostility against you. And then we have the ultimate escalation in verse 27. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Then I will destroy your high places, and will cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate, and your cities become waste. The ultimate escalation of curses. Look in verse 28. Notice where he says, I will act with wrathful hostility. That signifies God's furious anger. And I haven't pointed this out, but there's progression of God's emotions throughout here. In verse 16, he said, I will do this. In verse 18, I will punish. In verse 21, I will increase. In verse 23, I will act with hostility. And now in verse 28, I will act with wrathful hostility. They are bringing upon them the wrath of the holy God by a steadfast refusal to turn from their sin. If the Israelites continue in rebellion, God will send the ultimate curse here, the curse of cannibalism. Note, in verse 30, we have a first person singular. This is God working. I then will destroy your gates. Yes, he will do it through others, but it is God at work. He will act sternly and vigorously because of all their idolatrous practice. We are, as creatures, human creatures, we are born to be worshipers. If we're not worshiping God, we are worshiping idols. There's no other option. So the fact that they have steadfastly turned from God means they have, without a doubt, been worshiping steadfastly idols instead. And God is... says he will be so angry, he will destroy all their places of idolatry. He will take upon himself to cut down everything they have worshipped other than him. He will ensure that they are destroyed. And as a result, the land will become so desolate that it will even be undesirable to those who fought to obtain it. Those that God brings in as his instruments of judgment, the nations that he uses to exile the Israelites, the land will become so desolate in the process that they won't even want it, even though they fought to conquer it. And the people, the nation of Israel, is going to be scattered among the other nations as a result of God's punishment. The verb he uses in verse 23, where he says, I will scatter. That's a verb that usually means winnow. It's a harvesting term. It pictures the people being blown away like chaff. God is going to just blow them into the nations around them as he empties out the land. very stern, sobering picture that frankly reads almost like the nation's history when you get down to it, especially if you went through the study of Jeremiah with me for those many months that we took going through Jeremiah. Some of these phrases should resonate because Jeremiah used many of these phrases as a prophet of God, a mouthpiece of God, a covenant enforcer to highlight that the nation had violated the covenant and that God was simply doing what he had said from the beginning he would do. He was bringing the ultimate judgment upon them through the curses that he had promised. Let's see the result of the exile in verse 34. Once God sends the people out, when he blows them from the land like chaff, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, all the days of the desolation. While you're in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations. And your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. So exile here, the ultimate judgment, God says, is what will finally allow the land to rest and enjoy the Sabbath years. It would be expected that if the people were violating every other area of the covenant, they would not follow the sabbatical years. Remember when we talked about that a couple weeks ago? They're the ultimate test of faith in God, that you had to trust that God would feed you for an entire year without doing the work that you normally would do to feed yourself. It was an ultimate test of faith. If they were this far down the road of rejecting God, they would not be executing that act of faith. But God still expected them to hold the Sabbath year. So God says, in the exile, the land will finally get its Sabbath years. It will experience the rest that it did not receive when the nation was living in a state of rebellion. And we see this fulfilled, highlighted in the exile that Israel did experience through the Babylonians. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, we read, "To fulfill the word of the Lord," the word of Yahweh, "by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Jeremiah had spoken that the exile would be for 70 years in Jeremiah 25, and that 70 years was there so that the land could enjoy all the Sabbaths that had been skipped over. Now, people have done the math, and if you do the math, that seems to indicate that the nation had skipped at least half of the sabbatical years in the years that they dwelt within the land. So it tells us something of the state of the nation's religion, how faithful they were to God, that at least half of the times when there should have been a sabbatical year, they were not celebrated, they were not honored. But God kept track, and he brought the punishment upon the nation. So while the land was experiencing rest, the Israelites were not. Even though they were in exile, God's promise here is that they will experience great confusion and even death in the foreign land. They will have irrational terror. They will have no ability to stand before anyone. They will constantly be looking over their shoulder, expecting to be destroyed, and they will be dying in foreign lands. That's what will happen to the people that are exiled while the nation or while the land itself is resting. A very grim picture that, as I said, really reads like the history of the land. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, this really follows what happened throughout the course of their history. But the chapter doesn't end there. Even in the midst of the curses, notice we have not come to "I am the Lord your God." We don't have that phrase yet. We haven't wrapped this section up. But we do have some more verses. Let's look at verse 40. "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness, which they committed before me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant from with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So after the Israelites have experienced this devastating judgment of exile, God forecasts here, or predicts, prophesies, basically informs, because he's God, that they will turn to him, and they will confess their treachery. They will recognize that their punishment is deserved, and they will turn back to God. And they must come to that point before there will be restoration and forgiveness. God has promised that he will restore, that he will forgive, but is contingent on their recognition that they're justly deserving their punishment. It will come when their heart that is now uncircumcised, meaning it has not been set apart with God, that contains unbelief, when that heart becomes humbled. In other words, when it changes. When that happens, God promises that he will remember his covenant promises they made with their forefathers. He lists their forefathers. He lists Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. He made covenant with them. The covenant was a unilateral covenant. God had promised on his word, in his word alone, that he would forever have a nation from them. So he hasn't forgotten them. And he will remember the land. The land has been resting. The land has had its rest. It can have its people back now. The land will be abandoned because, he makes it clear, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. In verse 43, there's a direct causal relationship there. The reason they suffered was because of this, but they paid their penalty. And God will never, even as they're paying their penalty, even as God is bringing this ultimate judgment, God will never allow the nation to be completely destroyed. During all the time of exiles, during all the times of their judgments, they will always exist. He says, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them. He does abhor them. He said that earlier, used the word abhor, because they abhorred him. He abhors them in return, but he will not so abhor them so as to destroy them, because that would break his covenant, and God cannot break his covenant. He is Yahweh. He is their God. It's interesting if you think about verse 45. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors. If you think about it, their ancestors are the very people hearing these words as Moses spells it out. The one that God is making this covenant with are those standing around Mount Sinai, as God is revealing his covenant to them and laying out all their obligations. This is the generation that's hearing it. By the time all these curses come upon them, they're far down the road. There's many generations later. But he says, I'll remember what I made with their ancestors, which is you. The very ones receiving the revelation at Sinai. And he summarizes the whole section. We're at the end of the holiness code here in verse 46. These are all the statutes and ordinance and laws that Yahweh established between himself in the sons of Israel, through Moses. Moses was the agent. He was the ones that the commandments came through, but the commands themselves came by God's revelation and were for the nation. Moses was only the conduit. Thus, the commands had divine origin and divine authority. This was God's word, their God, Yahweh, their covenant God. This was his word to them. As I've said many times, this chapter, especially the curses, really read like a summary of Israel's history. God predicted exactly how they would respond. God, of course, is God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every aspect of the future. But God also fully understands the depth of human depravity. He understands the true state of the uncircumcised heart. That's the Old Testament phrase for a heart that is unregenerated. He understands it. As we read this, the greatest takeaway that we should get from all of this is that how desperately we need God to intervene in our sinful hearts. We're just like the nation of Israel. Left to ourselves, we abhor God's statutes. We reject his statutes, his ordinance. We're just like the nation. Left to ourselves, we need God to intervene so that we can have the relationship. Living on this side of the cross, we know how God intervenes. He does it through the person of Jesus Christ. If we place our faith in him, we should have great joy that God has intervened and he has replaced, using Jeremiah's phrase, the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. What a glorious thing to have God intervene. Just as we conclude here, I want to have us consider a parallel in Hebrew. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a New Testament parallel of this general idea that we're seeing here in this chapter. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is the discipline is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. One of the points I made when we went through the book of Jeremiah was, historically, we can look back and see that one of the things that was purged from the Jewish nation as a result of the exile is the whole issue of idolatry. They did not accept Jesus Christ, so they are still lost, but they have not turned to all the pagan idols that plagued them for generation after generation. Ever since the exile, they have held to a belief in Yahweh. Now they've twisted that belief through the work of Satan, and that caused them, as we see in the New Testament, to reject the Messiah when he came, but they never turned back to the idols because they were disciplined. God exercised it out of them. Well, Hebrews is telling us that God continues to exercise discipline on his children. We are his New Testament children, and he will discipline us. But just as all of these curses that we read about in this chapter are for the purpose of turning them from their sin, the chastisement we receive has that same purpose. It's not to annihilate us. It's to transform us. And we should rejoice that God is faithful in that. Any questions this evening as we conclude this chapter? There's always time for questions, but all right. Well, we will have Dale.